And I'm going to pray before we look at that. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word and we look at Paul's perspective on the eternal and what it means. We pray that that might encourage us, and indeed we pray it might provoke us in our service to you to be those who are ambassadors, taking the good news of the gospel to those who are lost. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Paul has been focusing on the past, the present and the future. An example would be, of course, verse 14, where he says, because we know that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Now you see there's a bit of past, present and future there. Because what's happened in the past, we can know this in the presence, and we know that in the end we have a future with the Lord. And he's now continuing on that theme, very much picking up from verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And Paul now wants to unpack that for us a bit more, and what it means and what it will inspire us to do. I really didn't take to reading until I was quite old, probably past the age where children usually start to read and do things. And part of the problem was, I think I said this before, people gave me the wrong kind of books. I remember reading Secret Seven or something by, or Famous Five by the Enid Blyton, and there's one bit in the story where someone went into a room somewhere, some dubious dealings were going on, and they sat down and fell asleep in it, so they didn't get captured. And it just seemed such a stupid plot device. I thought, as a 5 year old or whatever, it was way beneath me. But eventually my godfather gave me the C.S. Lewis book, the Narnia Chronicles, Prince Caspian, and Mum started to read it with me, and I rather liked it. And of course, being a busy mum as she was, she couldn't always do it, so I started to pick it up and read for myself. Now, I have always loved the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm actually going to say this, although it's the most popular book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is not my favourite. It's good, but it's not my favourite. There are others I really like, I think things like The Silver Chair, Voyage of the Dawn Treader, I think that would be high in that. But one particular one, possibly my favourite one, is The Last Battle. And at the end of that book, the last chapter, there is a chapter called Farewell to the Shadowlands. Now, we know that phrase, Shadowlands, because, of course, it was turned into a TV movie, then into play, and then into a movie for the big screen by Richard Attenborough. And the picture there is one that real life has not begun yet. It's just a shadow. Yeah, there's good things. To sort of sum up what happens, there is, in a sense, a doorway which seems to be a metaphor for death in the book. And when various people go through it, they find themselves in this land and they suddenly click on the good things, all the good things, all the graces that we would say are graces of God from the old world are there. It's almost a combination of what the Purvis children knew from England and loved, and what they loved in Narnia. And they suddenly click on. Everything before was just a shadow. The best is yet to come. Now, I think Paul would have agreed with that sentiment from what he's saying in this passage. He wants to say several things to us, and I've got 3 points, and they will start with, we are not. And the first thing is, we are not at home. That's the first thing he wants to tell us. He tells us, verse 1, that actually we have an eternal house, a home. Our home is not here. And he uses very picturesque language, doesn't he? He talks about this earthly tent. Now, I think there's 2 reasons he uses that actual phrase, the tent. Paul knew a bit about tents because, you know, he was a tent maker. And he probably was a tent repairer. He knew they wore out. They'd get a bit moth-eaten, a bit manky after a time, and they need work done on them. They were only a temporary dwelling, and I think that's the other reason he may have used it. I think he's also thinking about the patriarchs and how they didn't have a home, did they? Yes, they were promised one. Abraham was promised the land. But how much of the land does Abraham actually own at the end of the everything? A bit he's purchased, a little bit he's purchased of the Hittites, you know, as a burial plot. There's a little theological phrase. Some theological phrases can be very unhelpful because they're complicated. But I love this one. Partial fulfillment. The patriarchs only partially see what God has promised. Abraham gets a glimpse of it. Isaac gets a glimpse, but they're moving around. Jacob actually doesn't die in the end in Cana, has to be taken back. There's this promise for the future. And those who are receiving this, their Bible would have been the Old Testament. It would have been particularly the first 5 books of Moses, and they would have understood that whole concept. You are just passing through. We think of what's said in Hebrews 11, where it talks about, in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, but only saw and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. Now, to these people receiving the letter, they would have been aware of that history because that's where they would have had their teaching from the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. They would have known this. But there's an interesting word here. Now, we know if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed. Paul is living in the light that Christ may return. In fact, I think he was rather hoping for it. And, you know, we can look at that 2 ways. We can say, oh, well, you got that wrong. Or we can say, actually, that's a very good way to live. And I'm going to go for the second. if, how did Paul conduct himself? He lived in the light as if Christ might return. He was about the Lord's business. He was aware that was the important thing. Now, these are challenging words because we are people who get very much attached to the material. And it's good to have a passage that makes us step back and think about that. And to realise there is much more. So firstly, we're not at home. Paul's illustration, as we said, is people moving through. I always find it quite amusing. Abraham is promised the land, he goes to the land, and then literally he has to go down to Egypt. He moves straight through it. Yes, he comes back. The end of Genesis, which we're getting to in the evening at the moment. Where are they? They're actually in Egypt. And they're in Egypt. All part of God's plan, but they're not in the land. And there's that picture, isn't there? The promised land was a picture of something far greater. Our heavenly home, or as I like to sometimes say, the new creation. Because I think that's more accurate. So firstly, we are not at home. Secondly, we are not complete. Paul uses metaphors here, which, you know, are the picture of being unclothed or clothed. And again, he's showing an incompleteness while we are in the world. The picture here again is a longing. We groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Longing to be in the right place. Longing to be with the Lord. There's an embarrassment, isn't there, when something doesn't quite fit. So again, think what it's like to be naked. The picture here, of course, is wanting, longing. Again, in verse 4, he uses it, this phrase, we groan. For while we are in this tent, in the body again, the body that is wearing out, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed. We wish to be complete before the Lord. Yes, the work of sanctification is happening within us. Mortification. The death of the old self is happening in the Christian's life by the work of the Spirit. Sanctification, a growth in holiness, is happening. But they will not be complete in this world. We will always be incomplete here. And Paul makes that very, very clear, doesn't he? So he longs for the day when he is spiritually clothed and spiritually complete. But the good news is we are being changed. And I think that's what he means when he talks about, when he says, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. When we submit to the Lord, God takes over. One of the things I always have as a challenge that happens recently twice a year, but probably three times a year now we've got our own printing going, is there's always the dramatic time when I have to think of a message. I can remember once I was on a deadline once when I was at my last church and I was so desperate. I was sitting looking at the walls trying to think of a message. I thought, well, the best thing to do is get out and have a walk. There's a country park just over the way. Walk round, and unfortunately I walked around praying like mad, and fortunately I had something in my mind when I came back. Sometimes it comes quick, sometimes it doesn't. And you probably noticed, if you looked at the message that we have here, that's going out to the community here, is it's about what God does. It's about what God does, not what we do. God takes people who are flawed. And I use the example, Moses was a murderer, but he led God's people out of out of Egypt. They were redeemed by the Lord. David was an adulterer and murderer. He may have unified Israel, but he had that blot on his copybook. Paul was a religious bigot who wanted to destroy the church, yet God used him as his instrument to the Gentiles. Why? Why are these people seen, or should be seen, as people of faith? Because whatever the failings, it is swallowed up in the grace of God. In the end, we are being changed. God's power is more overwhelming than the devil's. More overwhelming than anything that could enslave us. Well, perhaps, we could read this and we think, well, that's all very well and good, but, I do struggle. How do we know? How can we have assurance? Verse 5, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. When I was looking at this, apparently in the Greek, the word that is used guaranteeing what is to come, for guaranteeing, is actually the same word that is used for an engagement ring. I don't know whether you've ever seen Tracy's engagement ring. It's a funny one, because every time she shows it to people, they say, oh, that's not an engagement one, that's an eternity ring or something else. No, it's the one she wanted. It's the one she liked. It's an engagement ring, because that's what it was given for. I don't care what they call it. Because we bought it to show that I was promising to marry her, which I did, and consequently, 35 happy years later, we still look at it and we think back to those wistfully to those days when we were young and foolish. It was a statement of intent. And God says to us, I have a statement of intent. I'm showing my intent towards you. And here's the guarantee. Here's the gift of the Spirit. And that's why we're not to grieve the Spirit. Because if we grieve the Spirit, we are grieving the Lord's intent and goodness towards us, which we should not do. We have a guarantee. We have a guarantee. We have the Holy Spirit. And we know that's Him because He gives us insight. And He helps us to understand Scripture. And He helps us to have a will for the things of the Lord. And a will for others to know those things. And hear the great promises that we have accepted. We're not at home. We're not complete. We are not focused, finally, on the world. Paul is starting to draw a conclusion here. You know that in verse 6 when he says, therefore. He's pulling it together. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Again, he's reinforcing what he's already said. This is not our natural state. This is not our natural place. And he goes on to show that one day we will be with the Lord. But in the meantime, we are to work to please him, verse 9, in all we do. Verse 8, our state is we are confident, I would say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. There's the natural thing. He does tend to go on about that a bit. It's interesting how he keeps coming back to this idea of being at home or clothed in the Lord. That's the goal. That's the end of the journey. Rather wonderfully, actually, it just came back to me while we were singing that last hymn, that wonderful hymn. Our God is the end of the journey. Very poignant to me, because when it was the news was given to us when Mum was in hospital that she was really on the way out, it was just a matter of days, We phoned Mike and Margaret, who were on a beach mission, and when Margaret came down and we went in to see Mum, she said that the last hymn they had sung was that hymn. And as they just had the news literally before they sung that hymn, and she thought, how fitting, our God is the end of the journey. And as my mother, who was a great old saint, passed from one world to the next, we could look with confidence. And Paul is wanting to instill confidence here. Paul knows that the perfect state is with the Lord. So what do? You live to please him. I don't want to sort of downgrade that, but you get the practice in. The athlete trains. It may be a struggle at times. If they're doing long distance running, they may have to go out in the wind and the rain, and it's really unpleasant. They have to put up with the aches and pains and, you know, what's this popular thing, the ice bath. I've never tried one myself, I don't think I will. To get through this, they train. Because, you see, without the training, the race is lost. They won't do anything. They won't get there. They won't be able to put in a proper show or, you know, perform to the peak of their ability. No, the practice is important. And so that is important, isn't it? We are to live to please. And there is a discipline in that. Because the old Adam will want us to go the other way. When you struggle with something, it is a case, isn't it, of saying, get behind me, Satan. Because the benefits are so much more in living for the Lord than not so. So we're not focused on the world. We are looking forward. And why are we looking forward? Quite simply because God will judge. We might think that this is ending on a sort of somewhat somber note after he's been building up something which is so positive. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And I think, you see, actually what Paul is doing is kind of earthing us in what he's just taught. We are, yes, we're in the body, we are metaphorically unclothed at this time, but this is an important time. And it's actually interesting because, again, that's absolutely contrary to the Greek way of thinking at that time. The spirit was the thing that had all the noble aspirations. You could do what you like with the body because it was cast off. And the Corinthian church, people in the Corinthian church, we know, had lived like that. You know, he goes through that long list of sins. He says, and some of you were. Yes, you lived like that. Yes, you were sexually immorality. Yes, you were swindlers. You were drunkards. You were all these things. But you were. But he's earthing it now, isn't he? That's why you were and you're not now. Because you live in holy reverence and fear. Because God has authority and Christ will have authority to judge. Paul actually, in Acts 18, 12 to 17, had actually experienced that. There's a place in Corinth, it used to be a burner or something like that. It was a raised seat, and you know, when the prefect or whoever sat in it, it was giving him his authority. And Paul is talking about the authority of the Lord to judge. So what are we to think and make of that? What does it mean to be judged by Christ? How are we to understand it? Well, here's the reassurance. We must always look at Scripture in relation to other Scripture. Revelation 20, and verse 12 to 15. I'm just going to read part of it, actually. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." Exactly what Paul says here. But here's the wonderful thing, which is expressed, verse 15. It's expressed in a negative as a warning. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And the assurance for the Christian is your name is written, their name is written in the book of life. That's the wonderful thing, isn't it? But to conclude, what is Paul saying in the meantime? Well, it would be best expressed in Hebrews again. And this is Hebrews 12, verse 14. "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Live in the light of what Christ has done for you. Live in the light of his death and resurrection. And the fact that means you can be forgiven when you confess your rebellion against God, which the Bible calls sin. Live in the light of that and have hope in the future. Why does Paul make it slightly ominous when he talks about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ? Because he wants these Christians to understand the realities. There is no middle ground. You are either saved or you are not saved. And the point is this. As we look at our friends and neighbours, or work colleagues, or wherever we find ourselves, they only come into two categories. Saved or not saved. And the key thing is, isn't it, that we want to share that they can be fully clothed. They can experience the glory of Christ. They can understand what it is to live by Christ's will and seek to please the Lord and have an assurance that their names are in the book of life. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this message. We thank you for the way that Paul looks forward, but he's grounded in the presence as well. We pray we would be those people who live looking back at the wonderful salvation that is revealed at Calvary, accepting that in the presence, living for you here in obedience, and looking to the future, to the glorious time when we will be complete and clothed in with you. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour. Amen. As we think on that theme of our future glory, it's been good recently. I haven't had to think too hard about final hymns when we come to them. This one was in my mind as soon as I sat down and read the passage before I'd even